Luke 8 and verse 40. We'll read down through verse 56. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was the ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, somebody from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. And now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." And then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat, and her parents were astonished. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Amen. Please be seated. Here we have more miracles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So one of the questions that comes to my mind, it may have come to your mind as we read about all of the miracles that Jesus had done, all the way up to the miracle of Lazarus, raising Lazarus from the dead on the fourth day in which he had been dead. We ask the question, where were these people at the crucifixion? It's one of the questions that comes to my mind. Where were these people at the crucifixion? Where were the hundreds, if not thousands, of people who were healed, as well as their relatives and their friends? If there were thousands of people healed during the ministry of Jesus over 3 years, and certainly there were more than thousands in the sense that many had participated in his miracles by eating of the food he had created out of nothing and so forth. So many had participated. Many knew about these miracles. But I guess the question for us is, where were they at the point at which Jesus was crucified? They were probably all gathered in Jerusalem for the annual Passover celebration. You see, because everybody is supposed to come into Jerusalem and be part of the Passover on an annual basis. So here we have millions of people gathering in Jerusalem at that time, the crucifixion of Christ during the period of the Passover. The crucifixion of Christ would have been one of the most public events of the year. Well, everybody had been gathered there during the time of the Passover. So I guess the question is, where were these people at the crucifixion of Jesus? Where was Jairus? Where were the crowds thronging about Jesus? Where were the disciples? Well, enough to say that people are fickle. People are inconsistent. It's not just everybody else, but we are fickle. We tend not to be consistent. We tend not to be consistent to what we believe to be the case. Think about how soon we might forget about a resurrection. Where was the Lazarus Resurrection Memorial Park in the town of Bethany? For example, not sure there are any records of the Lazarus Memorial Park in the town of Bethany. The reason for this is because people tend to forget things like this. We tend not to forget what Nan does. So we're not going to forget what Augustus Caesar had done 10 years ago, or what George Washington did some 250 years ago. We tend not to forget what man does, but we'll forget things like resurrections. You might remember that George Washington won a battle at Yorktown in 1789 or 1783. We tend not to forget these things, but we will forget easily something like this. And that's because we forget about God. We just forget about God. We remember man, but we forget about God. Forget about what God is doing. How quickly the disciples forgot about the loaves. Remember, within 24 hours, somebody is saying, "We forgot to bring the lunch." Now, wait a minute. Who forgot to bring the lunch? Remember that they're all upset about the fact that somebody forgot the lunch. And then Jesus pointed out that they had so quickly forgotten the loaves. They had not considered the loaves. And why is that so important? Because this fish and these loaves were created out of nothing. So we forget that this world was created out of nothing. We forget things like this. This whole world's a gigantic miracle, isn't it? So how quickly we forget how all of this came about from nothing. And the reason why we forget about this is because we forget about God. We ignore God. We take God out of the picture. We don't take George Washington out of the picture. We take God out of the picture. Also, in so many cases, the miracles were not preceded by faith or followed up by faith. The intent of miracles is, as we said, to buttress faith. You know, to encourage our faith. And so, therefore, miracles are there to put an exponent on a faith that already exists. Now, if you take a number, say the number zero, and put an exponent on it, now technically you get a one out of it. Oh, excuse me. If the exponent's on the one, you get a one out of it. But if the exponent is over a zero, then what do you get? Zero to the third is zero times zero times zero. Zero to the fourth is what? Zero times zero times zero times zero. And now you're still back to zero. So a miracle is intended to take the faith that already exists and encourage that faith. But see, where there was no faith, there would be no response in faith to the miracle itself. And that's what constituted the hardness of the hearts of these people, the Israelites, the Jews, at this time. Without faith, again, I'm trying to answer the question, where were these people at the crucifixion? Without faith, how could anybody stand against all the powers of darkness, all the powers of Rome, and all the powers of Sanhedrin, and the religious zealots of the day? You see what I'm saying? Now, Mary Magdalene did. I believe there were several who did. But not very many. Why? Because there was no faith, or very little faith. People are the recipients of the grace of God every day. People witness the miracle of life. People are cured of diseases, sometimes by normal means and sometimes by extraordinary means. But they always seem to go back to life as normal and forget about God. I mean, people have been doing that since the children of Israel were delivered out of the land of Egypt by this mighty hand of God at the Red Sea. Thirdly, the third thing to consider here is the miracles were not spiritual in their immediate effect. So that these miracles occurred to people did not mean that they became Christians. Now, in some cases, they did become followers of Jesus, but not in every case. The miracles were not spiritual in their immediate effect. They were physical representations of what was to occur in the spiritual realm. They were to demonstrate the power of God, the power of Christ, the authority of Christ. They were to demonstrate what Christ will do in you and me when we come to Him by faith. But what we're seeking from Christ is not to raise our dead sons, but to raise our dead souls. So what we're saying is, these miracles are intended for us to go to Christ and to see that He is there to revive us spiritually, not just physically, but spiritually, and to bless us with an eternal resurrection. So in some sense, as we read these miracles, our minds should increase to see the potential of what this great and powerful Savior can do for us. There are, as we might say, bigger fish to fry, bigger miracles to happen. There's a spiritual import about these passages that we do not want to miss. Well, let's take a look at this series of pericopes, this short story about Jesus healing the woman who touched the hem of His garment, and then the raising of the dead daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. And there are several things that I want to point out from this passage tonight, first of which is that people have figured out that there is something wrong with us. And Jairus' household understood this, as did Jairus himself, that there is something wrong with us. People have figured this out. Now, it's not just believers, but unbelievers as well have figured out that there's something wrong with the world and there's something wrong with us. Death is a problem. There's hardly a person in the world that wouldn't say that death is a problem. Now, they might at points contradict it, but they always seem to come back to the point that death is a problem. The death of Darwin's daughter was a problem for Charles Darwin. My understanding is that he was pressed towards atheism because he was angry with God upon the death of his daughter. So I don't think there's an atheist on earth that isn't concerned about the problem of death. Death is a problem. Atheists, humanists have instructed us in the famous poem is, "Do not go gentle into that good night, fight against the dying of the light." But here's the question. Why fight against the good night unless the good night isn't all that good? This is the famous Dylan Thomas poem, probably the most famous poem of the 20th century. "Do not go gentle in that good night." Some of you may remember studying this in your college literature class. I do. But again, here is the tension. The poet Dylan Thomas appears to accept death, and then he doesn't accept it. And literary critics that look at this poem say, this is the problem. This is a problem with all humanists. This is a problem with all men, all unbelievers. They have a problem with death, and then they say they don't have a problem with it. The reincarnationists pretend they have accepted the inevitability of death, but they really haven't. You see, it's only a pretense. There isn't a person on earth that will say, in an honest moment, "I'm okay with death." Death is a problem for everybody. The materialists pretend that it is a natural part of life, but they don't accept it. They still don't accept death. There's no way to dress it up. Death is a curse. Death is the grim reaper. Why is death so much dreaded? It's because, well, death is a curse. Death means corruption. Death implies hell. This is why Jairus is concerned about his daughter. This is why he comes to Jesus. He's concerned about his daughter who is dying. He sees his daughter as moving towards this corruption, this inevitable hell, this death that is really implies no good future. It's the end of all good. It's the end of all opportunity for common grace. All the nice things in the world. Death is the interruption of human relationships. We enjoy chocolate. We enjoy apple pie. We enjoy these wonderful blessings, human relationship. And I'm talking about believers and unbelievers both. But what does death do? Death puts an end to it. Death has a finality about it. There's no coming back from it. You can check in, but you can't check out. Death is an inevitable bad ending for every person on earth. I'm speaking from a worldly perspective without a reference to Christ and His resurrection. I'm just talking about death itself as the curse. Death is not living happily ever after. You see, the fairy tales encourage the minds and hearts of little children. They're supposed to encourage us too, that somehow there's a living happily ever after that will be the future of every man, woman, and child upon the earth. And that's the hope. There's something of a hope in fairy tales, isn't it? But death is final. Death is a bad ending. Death is not living happily ever after. Death is the curse of God upon this world. And Jairus' daughter was dying. Now, let's move on. Jesus is the only hope of dealing with the impossible curse that comes by the fall. Jesus is the only hope for dealing with the impossible curse that comes by the fall. Verse 42, for Jairus had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, this continues, the multitude thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, she comes to Jesus. Now, doctors cannot fix this. Doctors cannot fix disease in the ultimate sense, and they certainly cannot fix the problem of death. There isn't much that doctors can do. You can fix up a few things in life. You can take an ibuprofen. You can take an aspirin, perhaps. But all of these things are temporary fixes. It's like duct tape and baling wire. They're good to fix things for a little bit, but they don't really provide a fix to the root problem. So you cannot fix the curse. And there isn't much that doctors can do. A 1994 study conducted on 397 Greek and Roman men contained in the Oxford Classical Dictionary found the ancients lived into their 70s. Eliminating those who died by murder, suicide, and warfare, the average lifespan was 72 years of age. This would have been 2,000 years ago. The average lifespan of men living 2,000 years ago was 72 years of age. A comparison was then made to men who died between 1850 and 1950. The average lifespan of men living between 1850 and 1950 was 71 years of age. You see all the progress that medicine has made. In 1951, life expectancy for mature men was 68 in America. By 1981, it had increased to 72 years of age. Today, it's 76 years of age. 200 years of improvements in modern medicine has bought us 4 years. Just 4 years. In the last 40 years, we've poured $4 trillion into medical research. And we really haven't gained much progress. We haven't gained much progress in 2,000 years of medical research. See, you think that modern medicine is buying you something. It's not. There's been almost no progress, except for the poorer classes. It's the only difference. Remember, the 72-year average was really for those who could afford decent hygiene and that sort of thing. Praise God, the only real improvements have not been in medical science. They've been in economics. That's the difference. There isn't much that doctors can do. Those of us who want to trust in the medical world, whether it be natural medicine or unnatural medicine, either way, you really think that's adding much to us? Hasn't for 2,000 years. You do a study on medical expenditures versus life expectancy. I just did that for the first time. I did a Google search on it. You can do it if you want. But here's what you find. Chile spends $1,800 per person per year, and their life expectancy is 80. 80 years of age. United States spends $9,000, and their life expectancy is 77. That's on average. Hungary spends $1,400 per year, and their life expectancy is exactly the same as the United States. There is zero correlation between the amount spent on medical expenses and life expectancy in second and third world nations. Not so much, or first and second world nations, not so much the third world nations. Poverty does cause issues. No question about it. Largely because of hygiene, and oftentimes in childbirth. Hygiene as it relates to childbirth, and that's why it's so important to teach decent hygiene. For those ladies who are going through childbirth. But Jairus was right. There is only one person in Galilee that can help us. In fact, there's only one person in the world that can help us here. And we need to go get him. I understand there's a great deal of faith put in medicine. And think of all the conversations people have about health. And I think this will help you. And oh no, I think this will. And what about this and this and that and the other thing? I think we should go get Jesus. I think we should go see Jesus. That's what matters most. And that's what this woman did. The faith of this woman made a difference. Let's take another look at what happened in the crowd. Verse 43. Now this woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you. You say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before Jesus. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, as we close, I want to draw a contrast between the woman and Jairus' household. We see two different approaches to Jesus, and I want you to take a good long look at this woman's faith. She ventured on Jesus. She went to see Jesus. She got out of her bed. I don't know where she was. Evidently, she had an ongoing bloody issue, and she stumbled off to see Jesus, left her house, went over to see Jesus. That itself is faith. That she herself went to see Jesus to seek his help. There's humility as well in her faith. I want you to see that. She did not want to impose on Jesus. She didn't want to interrupt him in his busy schedule. And then she falls down at his feet. She must have been on the ground before him as he passed by. Why? Because the scriptures are very clear here. She touched the hem of his garment. And the hem of his garment was likely running along the surface of the ground. So I think this is important. This is her position. Her position is at the feet of Jesus. Perhaps on at the side, perhaps behind him, I don't know. But she's just able to touch the hem of his garment. She is on the ground before him as she explains her situation to him. She is in the position of humility. And most importantly, this woman had a high estimation of what I would call the potentiality of Christ's power. See, in many of his healings, he's commanding. He's declaring. He's calling Lazarus out of the grave. But in this situation, I want you to see that he doesn't speak a word. In fact, he seems unaware of what is going on. So she approaches him with this mindset. She says, Well, he doesn't even need to speak a word. He doesn't even need to know who I am. He doesn't need to pray over this. His very body, his clothes rubbing against my body, certainly there must be some little bit of a remnant of power, all that is needed to heal this bloody issue in my life. That's the faith of this woman. And it's impressive. I want you to follow the thinking here. That here is the one who has created the universe, all of these galaxies all around us. He's created all life. He has demonstrated his created power by making the bread and the fish out of the little boy's lunch. And the forklift is taking all of the product away just like that. So he's proven himself. He's created the universe. He stills the storm. He raises the dead. He tosses legions of demons into hell. Certainly there must be some small portion of power in some fold of his garment for me. You see, that's her thinking. If I just touch the hem of his garment. And as our brother exhorted us last night, here is Jesus, the Lord, the King, the Creator, the Savior, who can call a legion of angels to wipe out the entire Roman Empire at any point. He will one day cast all the demons, Satan himself, into hellfire to burn there forever. He created the demons. He can take a legion and put them into a herd of pigs, etc., etc. Now here, you know, we study this one and we see his power. We get a glimpse of the extent of his power. But at this point, we need to understand that there is something of a sheer potential of his power that can be applied to me in my condition. And that's her thinking. The greatest forces in the universe are not human. Do we all agree on that? What are the greatest forces in the universe? Physical power, that fire, that wind, running 100 miles per hour that blows down 1,000 houses inside of 6 hours. That tornado that runs through Kentucky, can pull up debris 30,000 feet in the air into the jet stream. That's the power of God. And, you know, that's physical power that ultimately has its root in the energy that God puts in it. But these forces are stronger than we are. And when you're a victim, you know, when you're there, and you see the force of this fire just rushing through the city in Colorado, do you hear what the police chief was saying? He says, there's nothing you can do. There's absolutely nothing you can do but stay out of the way. Not like all the fire engines in the world are going to be able to stop the fire that rushed to Louisville on Thursday. So, brothers and sisters, the greatest forces in the universe is not us. It's not human's force. It's not human energy. It's not human power. Death and disease are more powerful than humans. I mean, we stand out there with all the $4 trillion, or what is it now, $8 trillion of quantitative easing up against the COVID-19 virus, and, you know, trying with all these shots to try to somehow stem the flow of all the death and destruction that's coming by COVID around the world. But you know, it's not really stopping it. And I think even the unbelievers and the believers in the state are going to say, we're not there yet. The death rates are still fairly high, just about as high as they were in 2020. Still, after, what is it, 8 or 9 or 10 billion inoculations? 70, 80, 90% of the world has been inoculated at this point. Man is standing against a virus. Biden versus COVID. Who's going to win? Let's face it. These diseases have a power to it, don't they? They're powerful. Demons are more powerful than humans. Diseases are more powerful than humans. The elements are more powerful than humans. But Jesus is more powerful than all of that. And again, as our brother exhorted us last week, there is no close call in any of this. There's no contest. Jesus versus the virus. Jesus versus Satan. There's no contest. He creates something out of nothing. He's absolute authority of the elements or the demon world. And Jesus here in this passage is also sensitive to his own power. Do you notice that? He is the source of healing. And at this point, it's very interesting. It's one of the most interesting points made in the ministry of Jesus. And what was it? That Jesus was sensitive that he himself had done something powerful, but he didn't know what it was. And that's the difference between us and him. We are not the source of power. And even someone says, I have the gift of healing. No, you have the gift of faith to pray to God for healing. There's a difference, right? And anybody says, well, I have a gift of healing. I just touch people. No. God does the healing. The power comes from God. And in this case, we see Jesus isn't praying about it. Jesus is not looking to the Father for it. Jesus is the source of healing. The power is flowing from him. Now, mark the contrast in this passage. Let's wrap it up. Jairus' household fails to respond in faith. Even as they're having this conversation, the young girl has gone from sick to dying to dead. Things have gotten worse. And the household representatives come rushing in. You know, even at this moment at which this woman has expressed this sense that Jesus is this power source that can bring about so much healing, this beautiful, wonderful, powerful healing that can not just affect her but others as well. And she's pulling a little bit of it. She sees the potentiality of the power of Jesus in her own healing. But here, at this very moment, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying, your daughter is dead, don't trouble the teacher. Now here, of course, is the lack of faith. Things have gotten worse. They did not expect the endless reservoir of power dwelling in Christ, the Son of God, and they wanted to call it off. They underestimated Jesus. God help us here. That we never do this. Amen. They underestimated his goodness, his power. They underestimated his mission, his commitment to life, his antipathy towards death, his commitment to resurrection. Like here is the life himself. Here's the resurrection power himself coming in. He's throwing demons right and left. He's going to be raising the dead anywhere he goes. They don't see him in that light. They don't see Jesus as this powerhouse of resurrection life. And that's the problem. When Jesus heard it, he said, don't be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. Came to the house, prevented no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, the father and mother. All were weeping and mourning for her. He said, stop them weeping. She's not dead, she's just sleeping. And they ridiculed him. He exhorts them to faith. There seems to be this terrible lack of faith, a lack of expectation that he could fix it, that he could redeem the loss, that he could salvage the situation. They ridiculed him for his optimism, his assurance that she's going to be okay. So what a contrast between the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment and what we see here with Jairus' household. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and he called, saying, little girl, arise. Her spirit returned. She rose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Well, let's draw this to a close. Moms and dads, let's bring our children to Jesus. Let's be full of faith and high expectations that Jesus is going to do something phenomenal in our families. Let's watch out for negativity when we confront spiritual and physical impediments that challenge our homes. Let's never be accused of expecting too little of Jesus. Amen? Let's be accused of expecting too much from Jesus. Okay? I want people to say, you're expecting too much of Jesus. When they hear me pray, when they hear me talking about my family, when they hear me talking about my daughter and my grandkids, I want to be accused of expecting too much of the goodness and the power and the beauty of the resurrection life of Jesus in my family. We don't believe enough. Be Be like the woman that touched the hem of Jesus' garment. Don't be like Jairus' household, who thought too meanly of Christ and didn't really believe in God who raises the dead. And I love the faith of the Apostle Paul, where so many times, you know, he was being oppressed and the demons are attacking him and there's spiritual warfare and he's being cast down over here and cast down over there. But he says in 2 Corinthians 1:8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, and we despaired even of life. Yes, we had a sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." And that's the way we need to be every day. That no matter how bad it gets in our homes, in our lives, in our spiritual ministries, wherever we happen to be, no matter how cast down we are, no matter how negative it appears, we believe in God who raises the dead. And there is nothing that can undermine that level of faith and that level of optimism. And that's the way we should live. Amen.